I'm returning again to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And our text for this afternoon is the verse 11. And we will be turning to a number of other verses, as you can expect in a study like this. But this will be our starting point. They are the words of the Savior: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Let's pray. Father, we ask, as we come now to consider thy precious truth, that thy Holy Spirit might be our teacher, revealing to us the things of Christ, and causing us to know and to understand the matters concerning our redemption and the atoning work of our Savior. And may we rejoice this day as we think upon that cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to say that it was for me that he died. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts this afternoon, and may we be filled with praise for the great God of heaven, who has so planned the redemption of his people that not one of them should ever be lost. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let me read again to you John chapter 10 and verse 11, the words of our Savior: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." This afternoon we want to look at the event that is really at the center of our Christian faith. And indeed, I would say it's at the very center of all history. We're going to think upon the cross. We're going to think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of that momentous event. Our theme is of the atonement. Sometimes we refer to it as the great atonement. It's at the very heart of our faith. And it's a reminder to us that because of our sinfulness in the sight of God, we are greatly in his debt. But we cannot make up for our own sins. We can't seek to balance the scales or to atone for the things that we have done wrong. We are not in a position to do that. And the great glory of the Christian faith is this: that the atonement that we require has been made for us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself making atonement for his people. If you want a definition of atonement, we'll give you what we call the Sunday school definition. It places us at one with God. We're no longer at odds with God. We are at one with God. We are at peace with God. The atonement takes away our sins, provides us with righteousness, and gives us peace with God. And that's something that's provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered up himself as an atonement for our sins. He came to be our great substitute. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, took on human flesh, not simply to experience what it meant to be a human, but he came to take our place, to be our substitute. So the life that he lived was lived in our place. And it was a righteous life. And when we believe in him, that righteous life is then attributed to us. Then, as a supreme act of obedience to the Father, he lays down his life as an offering for our sins in a most glorious act of substitution. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Just as the Old Testament worshipper would bring a lamb to the temple or to the tabernacle, and that lamb would be taken and slaughtered and its blood shed, and that shed blood was for the atoning of that Old Testament worshipper, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died upon the cross, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's the defining moment of the ages when our Saviour dies upon the cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Peter 2:9. So when you become a Christian, then the cross of our Saviour and every memory of it, we can think of our communion services, we can think of the preaching of the cross, they become precious things to us because they are our hope, our forgiveness, our rest. We have a Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. And the Apostle Paul, looking at this new life that he has now in Jesus Christ, said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in that work upon the cross, our sins were paid for in full. Our account has been settled. Our future is now secure. And as we look at the cross, we see really just how much trouble we were in before God, because this is what was required for God to save us. And we see the deep, deep love of our Saviour, that he was ready and willing to lay down his own life that we might be set free. And I hope you really grasp just how deep the love of the Saviour goes. Because I guarantee, no matter how deep you might think it is, or however great you might consider the love of our Saviour, it goes deeper and greater still. It's far more than we can comprehend. Well, here in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and as often is the case, we find him in conflict with the religious leaders and the authorities of his day. And as he has this discussion with them, he uses a picture, an illustration concerning himself. And the picture is that of a shepherd. And he takes to himself the term, the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, perhaps it's not an expression that means a great deal to us, but it certainly meant a great deal to those to whom the Lord Jesus was speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's actually quite what we might describe as a loaded term. And I want to give you, I hope it will be a little bit of insight into this expression, this term that the Saviour uses concerning himself. Because these words are going to impress themselves mightily in the minds of those with whom he's talking. He's identifying himself as the good shepherd, and he goes on to say that as the good shepherd, he is going to lay down his life for his sheep. Now, we're going to look at the subject of the atonement, and I want us to look at it from two perspectives. From below, you might say from street level, from a human perspective, how men might view the atonement. And then we want to look at the atonement from above, from a divine perspective, from an eternal point of view, how God views the atonement. So let's look at it first of all from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective. Think about what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying about the cross and the work of redemption. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now the important question here is this: who is on the cross? Who is on the cross? Well, some might answer, it's Jesus of Nazareth that's on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth. Now think about that answer. When you think about who it is that hangs upon the cross, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's a famous name. We can think about the influence that he had. We can think about the influence that he had in his own day. How the crowds flocked to hear him. And the people that were touched by him. And we can think about his influence and his fame and his power that he experienced even in his own day. But then think about the influence that this name, Jesus of Nazareth, has had ever since. And there are billions of people on the earth who know and have known of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And even now, 2,000 years later, people still know who he is, still know what he has done, and today we still meet together to talk about him, to sing about him, to hear about him. His has been a tremendous influence down through the years. We read the story of his life. A man, a real man like you and I, born just like us, grown like us, a real human being with every human characteristic that you and I have, except without sin. And yet he lives this remarkable life, a spirit-filled life. A man who will do wonderful things. Here is a man who, when he comes to town, wonderful things begin to happen. The blind begin to see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dumb speak, the lepers are cleansed, the demons are driven out, even the dead are raised to life. This is a truly remarkable man. And what about his life? It's a righteous life. His is a life that is utterly unique. This is the only human being who in his thoughts and in his words and in his actions perfectly embodied and fulfilled the will of God. He kept the law of God perfectly in every possible way, in public, in private. He's the sinless man. That's who's on the cross. The perfect man. There has never been one like him before nor since. But there's more. When we ask the question, who is upon the cross, it's more than simply saying, Jesus of Nazareth. There's something more at work here. And this expression the Savior uses concerning himself, the Good Shepherd, reminds us that the one who dies that day upon the cross of Calvary is more than just a man. This reference to himself as the Good Shepherd is a very specific title that he's applying to himself. Because this is a title that has history. That's why we read from Ezekiel chapter 34 just a little bit earlier. That's a passage that was written centuries before our Savior was born. And it's part of the record of one of God's great Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel. He's living in dreadful days that are filled with tremendous corruption. And then the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, there's a message recorded from God that is condemning the leadership of the nation of Israel. That uses the picture of the shepherd. And the Lord talks about the corruption of Israel's shepherds. Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. They only think about themselves. They only take care about themselves. This is the reference to the religious and the spiritual leaders of God's people. And it's a word of condemnation against them. And then the Lord begins to tell them what it is that they should be doing. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? But here's the condemnation. You haven't strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the broken, or brought back the straying, or sought out the lost, or protected them from their enemies. You've ruled over them harshly and brutally. And who are these shepherds? The spiritual leaders of those Old Testament times. And the Lord confronts them with their sin and their corruption. That's really the background of our Savior's discussion here in John chapter 10. That's why when he's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day about shepherds, that they know exactly who he's talking about. He's talking about them. They're not really shepherds, they're hirelings. They have no care for the flock. They think only of themselves. They're fleecing the flock of God. And those in attendance that day would have known just exactly who the Savior was talking about. Those Pharisees, steeped in Old Testament tradition, they are aware of what our Savior is saying. The shepherds were a description of the rulers. And through the words of Ezekiel, God condemns those corrupt rulers. This is something that they're very aware of. So picture the scene. The Lord Jesus in conversation and in confrontation with these so-called religious leaders, talking about the sheep, the flock of God. He's telling them about the false shepherds, and he says to them, "I am the good shepherd." And that's in contrast to the other shepherds that were there. I am the good shepherd. And on that basis of the historical narrative of Ezekiel, he's saying, those bad shepherds, that's you. You're the bad shepherds. You're the ones that Ezekiel warns about. You're the ones that are fleecing the sheep. You're the ones that are not taking care of the flock. You're not strengthening the weak. You're not healing the sick. You're not binding up the broken. You're not seeking out the wandering and the straying, or the looking for the lost. You sit there in your self-righteousness, criticizing everyone. Ezekiel is talking about you. You're the false shepherds. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. By identifying himself as the good shepherd, this is actually a claim by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the promised one, the one whom God has appointed and anointed to be the ruler and the leader of his people, the one of whom the Old Testament spoke about and prophesied who would come and be a deliverer of God's people. Now, let me remind you of something that happened very early in our Savior's public ministry. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, and you can read it from verse 16. And he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." The duties of the shepherd. And so the Savior has announced again and again that he is the promised Messiah. I am the good shepherd. So when we ask the question, who is it that is upon the cross? Not just the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, but the Messiah, God's great deliverer, God's chosen one, God's great king. That's who is upon the cross. God's Messiah. But there's more. That still doesn't go far enough. So when we answer the question, who is upon the cross? Not just Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect man, not just the Messiah, the chosen one of God. There's something more at work here. And again, let me bring you back to Ezekiel chapter 34. The first part of the chapter is words of condemnation against the false shepherds. It's a criticism of the shepherds of Israel, but there's a shift in tone. You probably noticed it as we read it. The Lord says in verse 10, "I am against the shepherds." And then he says in verse 11 something rather wonderful. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock." The Lord says, "I will be the shepherd. I will be the shepherd." He doesn't say that he will send a good shepherd or send them better rulers. He says something much greater. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. Can you now see what the Savior is saying in John chapter 10? When he says, I am the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd according to Ezekiel 34? God. God is the good shepherd. God himself. And here's the breathtaking pinnacle of the gospel message of atonement and redemption. God did not simply send the perfect man or a Messiah to make satisfaction for your sin. The good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep, who will actually put away our sin, is the Word made flesh. It is God amongst men. That's who is speaking in John chapter 10. Jesus of Nazareth, yes. The perfect man. The Messiah, yes. That's who's speaking. But it's God incarnate. He is the one who is the good shepherd. So follow that logic through to the cross. Who's upon the cross at Calvary? Jesus of Nazareth. Perfect man, yes, but more than that. The Messiah, the promised one, yes, but more than that. It's God himself, the good shepherd, that lays down his life for the sheep. So who then is this Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world? Who is it that will make atonement for our sin? Will it be the most wonderful man that ever lived? Yes, but more than that. Will it be the Messiah, the chosen of God, the deliverer of Israel? Yes, but more than that. It will be God himself who will be the atonement for our sins. He will bear the punishment and pay the price. Remember what Abraham said to Isaac there in Mount Moriah? When Isaac asked, where's the offering? And in wonderful prophetic words, Abraham said, God will provide himself an offering. He will pay the punishment, pay the price for our sins. That's who's upon the cross. Now, maybe you're asking, why have we been considering these things? Well, simply to arrive at this conclusion that if the person that is upon the cross is God incarnate, then the atonement that he makes is unlimited in its power. It's a sacrifice of infinite value. Here's the great I Am made flesh, the living God without beginning and without end. He is the one who is making atonement for our sins. What this means then is that if the whole world were to come, there would be sufficient atonement for each and every one. If the worst sinner came, there would be enough atonement even for the greatest of sinners. There is no sin too great that it cannot be atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is none that are so bad or so far gone, so rebellious, none so lost, none so broken that the Lord Jesus in his death cannot save them. This is an atonement of infinite value. That means if you were to come tonight, indeed if all of Kingston were to come tonight, if all of Tasmania were to come tonight to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be sufficient atonement to cover all their sins. There's sufficient atonement in the death of Jesus Christ for the whole world. Indeed, there's sufficient atonement for 1,000 worlds, 1,000,000 worlds. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary is of infinite value. It is unlimited in its power. Unlimited in its power. Not only unlimited in its power, it is unlimited in its availability. He is to be the Savior of the world. Of the Jews only, no, said Paul. Of the world. Not just sent to the house of Israel. The Savior of the world. Men from every nation. Men from every kindred and people and tongue, men of every kind, old and young and rich and poor, moral and immoral, educated, uneducated, there are no restrictions as to who may come. Doesn't matter your background or your belief, if you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, his atoning work is sufficient. There is no one anywhere that can say that the death of Jesus Christ is not for them. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are looking at an atonement of unlimited power and unlimited availability. It is an atonement of infinite worth. It was God himself who made atonement. That's looking at the atonement from street level, human perspective. Let's take a moment and look at it from above, from the divine side. And I trust that you've grasped the fact that the atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ is full and free and of infinite value. The sacrifice of the eternal Son of God is of infinite power and sufficient for all men everywhere. So why are we here tonight to talk about the subject of limited atonement? If we've just said that the atonement is unlimited in its power and its value and its availability, in what sense then is the atonement limited? It doesn't seem to fit. We've been talking about an atonement that's vast, that's oceanic in its power and its majesty and its significance. Then why then do we espouse and hold to a doctrine of belief referred to as limited atonement? The term limited is a difficult term in this sense. Perhaps you might suggest another term, a definite atonement. Some like to talk about a particular atonement. Maybe those would be better, but there's something important about this term limited. It may not be a biblical term in that we find it in the scriptures, but it certainly has something very biblical to say to us. So having looked at this atonement from a human level, we're now going to try to look at it from the eyes of God, from an eternal perspective. We left with you John Owen's question, posed in his great book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And this was the dilemma that he proposed concerning the atonement of Christ. He says, the Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, and he gives three options: all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. We'll get rid of the easiest one first. Some of the sins of all men. Well, if the Savior only made atonement for some of the sins of all men, then it means we have sins left to atone for. Therefore, there is no atonement. There is no salvation. for you'll have to pay for those sins that remain, and every sin carries with it the punishment of death, so there is no atonement there at all. So for the Saviour to have died for some of the sins of all men is of no value to us whatsoever, so we can quickly set that aside. Now what of the other two? Did the Saviour on the cross die for all of the sins of all men? Let's think about that for a moment. There are two groups of peoples that would make the argument that the death of Christ was for all the sins of all men. The first group, or what we refer to as the universalists, and they wish to tell us that if in his atonement the Lord Jesus was representing every human that ever lived and has died to make atonement for all of their sins, then we have a problem. That means that every single one would be saved. If he died for all of the sins of all men, then those sins have been paid for, their debt has been cancelled, there's nothing left to atone for, therefore, in the sight of God, all men will be saved. But here's our problem. If that's the case, then you and I as Christians are going to have to stop calling for other people to become Christians, to convert and come to Christ, to repent and believe. Why? Because if the Lord Jesus was actually specifically representing and substituting for absolutely everyone and every one of their sins, then everyone must be saved. If Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then all men must be saved. Their sins have been paid for. How could God rightly exact a payment from our Saviour for their sin and then condemn anyone to hell? That would be unjust. The hymn writer put it this way: payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And here's our problem. Not everyone will be in heaven. The Saviour speaks about those who will be cast into outer darkness. He speaks of those that will be sent to the lake of fire. We're told about those of whose smoke of their torment ascends forever. If the Saviour died for the sins of all men, then all men must be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism. At least they're consistent, even if they're consistently wrong. It's certainly not biblical. So, we're not universalists. There's another group of people that would hold that the Saviour upon the cross, that he died for all the sins of all men, and that's a group that we refer to as Arminians. They follow the doctrines of Jacobus Arminius, one of the Remonstrants. There was a particular group following the Reformation that held particular doctrines. They're slightly different. They argue that Christ's death only made salvation possible for all men. That rather than actually providing salvation and actual atonement, that our Saviour's death only made salvation possible for all men. John Owen asked the question then, well then, why are all men not saved then? And the answer is, well, because of unbelief. They refuse to believe and come to the Son of God. Question number two, is unbelief a sin? If they answer no, then it can't be a barrier to salvation. If they answer yes, unbelief is a sin, then is that not a sin for which Christ died? Either he suffered the punishment due for the sin of unbelief, or he did not. If he did, then why should the sin of unbelief be a hindrance to salvation more so than any other sin? If Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief, then he didn't die for all their sins. Therefore, they cannot be saved. In other words, it's impossible to reconcile the proposition that Christ paid the punishment for all the sins of all people with the idea that some would pay a punishment for their sin in hell. Arthur Pink said this. He said, the God of the present day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, so that the Son of God died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. To argue that God is, quote, trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that he is now attempting to remedy an unforeseen calamity is to degrade the Most High to the level of a finite, erring mortal. To argue that man is a moral free agent and the determiner of his own destiny, and that therefore he has the power to checkmate his maker, is to strip God of the attribute of omnipotence. Did the Lord Jesus die upon the cross simply to make salvation possible? Or did he do something actual? If he did not die for some of the sins of all men, and he didn't die for all of the sins of all men, then my conclusion, we must stress that he died for all of the sins of some men. Of some men. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. It's the only position that's left to us in the death of Christ. And here is where we find our term, limited atonement. It's not limited in its power, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is of infinite value. It's not limited in its availability, in that it's pronounced to all men everywhere, in every place and from every time. It's limited in its purpose. And I say that because if God had intended to save every person, then that is exactly what he would have done. And since that's patently not the case, that every single person is saved, then what we see of the purpose of God in the atoning work of Christ is not to apply it to all men, but to apply it to particular men. Now, Lewin Bettner, in his book Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, made a very valid point that both Calvinists and Arminians limit the atonement. We both put limitations upon it. He says the Calvinist limits the extent of the atonement in that he says that it does not apply to all persons, while the Arminian limits the power of the atonement, saying that it doesn't actually save anybody. The Calvinist limits it in terms of quantity, but not in terms of quality, whereas the Arminian limits it to limits it in terms of quality, but not in quantity. And he uses this wonderful picture for us. He says, for the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge that goes the whole way across the stream. But for the Arminian, it's a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across. The Lord Jesus died to make atonement, pay the price, to redeem, to ransom back from sin and judgment. He has actually accomplished his purpose. He will be satisfied with his work, and that work is of saving particular individuals. Now, something of interest
I'm looking at my time.
Every time the atonement's mentioned in the scriptures, and you go right back to the Old Testament, to the worshipper coming to the temple and the tabernacle with his offering, to the high priest as on the day of atonement when he puts his hand upon the scapegoat, when he confesses the sins of the nation of Israel, and the blood is shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That was done for a particular people. It's always a particular atonement. It wasn't for the nation of Egypt. It wasn't for the Moabites or the Edomites or any of the other Amorites or the Canaanites or the Philistines. They weren't under the atonement that was made in that day. And you'll find that every time reference is made to atonement, there's a limitation placed upon it. Let me draw you back to the words of our text. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." For the sheep. Now, I know what the question is. Well, are all men not Christ's sheep? Well, let's look to see what the scriptures say. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them. This is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I will do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." So there are those patently who are not part of the sheep of Christ. He lays down his life for the sheep. Those who believe not, he tells us in verse 26, are not his sheep. Therefore, his life was not laid down for them. The Pharisees cannot hear his word. They will not believe in him because they are not his sheep. My death is for my sheep. My sheep will hear my voice and follow me. We might say, in other words, that our Savior's death is for his chosen people, his elect. We can follow this through the scriptures and the high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed before he went to the cross of Calvary there in John chapter 17. Here he prays to the Father in verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." The Lord Jesus prays for those that are his. He prays for his sheep, for those who will believe upon his word. A little bit later in John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Remember, he spoke about the flock of Israel. He says, "I've got other flocks that I must bring to. There are those from the Gentile nations that must come to me. I'm praying not only for my disciples and my believers now, but I'm praying for those that will believe through their word in the future." At the Last Supper, with his death impending, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "For this blood is the New Testament, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." For many, for the remission of sins. Every time the Savior spoke about his atoning work, there's a limitation placed upon it. "I'll lay down my life for the sheep. I pray for those that have been given. This is the New Testament. This blood is the New Testament that is given for many." Matthew 20 and 28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Next chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, giving them advice and counsel to look after the flock of God, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We could go back further. We could think of the angel that appeared to Joseph and instructed him concerning the birth of the child that would be born to Mary, his wife, and told him, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So who are his people? Who are these many that will benefit from the death of Christ? Who are these sheep for whom the shepherd gives his life? They are none other than the elect of God, those that have been given to him by the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here's where this series comes together and flows one point from the next. We look firstly at total depravity. We realize that mankind is not just a little bit sinful or a little bit fallen. We're fallen in every part. Our mind, our will, our affection, our heart, our body, every part of us fallen, ruined, tainted with sin. We are totally lost. We are totally depraved. We're dead in our sins. There's nothing that we can do about it. Nothing that we can do about it. Our total depravity. Then we looked last week at unconditional election. How that God, before the creation of the world, looked into the mass of fallen, lost, helpless, sinful humanity, and out of his free, sovereign choice, not because of anything that he'd foreseen in us, he chose a people, a vast number of people, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. And he says, you will be my elect people. And those people he determined to save. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, sent of the Father to provide the atoning work. And his death, no doubt, has implications for the whole world. But in particular, he has come for that specific people that the Father has chosen and has given to him. And he will provide and make atonement for their sin. He will pay the ransom that will set them free. And he has purchased full and free salvation. He didn't die simply to make salvation possible. He will actually save them. What did he cry upon the cross? It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. The work of redemption is complete. There's nothing to be added to it. We might say that he had our names upon his heart when he went to Calvary. He died with the purpose of redeeming those whom the Father had given to him, the many, the sheep, the elect. Next week we'll come to the fourth point of irresistible grace, and we'll find that those that have been chosen by the Father and have been atoned for by the Son will be effectively and irresistibly called by the Spirit through the Word, and he will awaken them and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then we'll get to the last point, to our P, to our perseverance of the saints, that those so elected and atoned for and called are then kept by the power of God unto the very end, and they will certainly and infallibly and irresistibly and inevitably make it to their eternal home, not one of them being lost. So when we speak today about a limited atonement, it's not limited in its power. It's a sacrifice of infinite value. It's not limited in its availability. It's to be made known to all men everywhere. All are commanded to come and to believe. But it is limited in its application and who it's intended for. It's for those who believe. It's for the sheep who come. It's for those who call upon the name of the Lord. And what we'll find in that great day when the elect of God stand before his throne in that vast number, that everyone who called upon the Lord, who came faith in Jesus Christ, were exactly those whom the Father had elected, for whom the Son died and the Spirit called. May we rejoice in this great atonement, in that it didn't just make salvation possible, it made it actual. This is the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, again we thank thee for thy great love toward us, that you would set your love upon us, that the Saviour would die for us, that the Spirit in due season would call us. We thank thee for that new birth, where once we were dead in trespasses and sins, but have been now brought unto newness of life in Jesus Christ. And we realize that it's all to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed us white as snow. We ask our Father that as we would go our way now and separate from one another, that the atoning work of Christ might be uppermost in our minds. We might think upon the meaning of his death and the purpose of it, to provide atonement for his people. And may our Saviour be the very focus of our praise and our thanksgiving, our prayers, for all that he's done for us. And our Father, should there be even one here today that has not yet experienced the saving and the keeping power of the Lamb of God, may they know that calling of thy Spirit today, to come to Jesus Christ and to find salvation full and free, to come and make their calling and their election sure. These things we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.